The following audio is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Let me pray for us and then we'll start again. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we have. It's a bit of a strange thing that we do as Christians. We sing songs to one another. Your word tells us that we're to sing, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're to give thanks with our lips. We're to praise you. We're to encourage one another as we sing. And to a watching world, that's a little strange. This isn't a rock concert. It is a worship service. And you are worthy of our praise. As we just sang, all glory is due to Christ. Jesus, you're a great Savior. And we praise you. We do give you thanks. And as we turn to your word tonight, one last time, I pray that you would thrill our hearts with your love for us and your goodness. And that as a result of tonight, that none of us would be able to walk out of this room and say, I don't know the goodness of God. Lord, I pray that in this room that those who don't know you, that you would save them. That tonight you would open blind eyes. You would awaken dead hearts. You would breathe life into lifeless people. We mean spiritually lifeless. That's all of us apart from you doing the miraculous work of the new birth, of regeneration, of causing us to live when we were dead. Lord, that is what you love to do. You love to put your power on display, especially in the saving of sinners. So I pray that you would do that, Lord. Draw men and women in this room to yourself for your glory and for their enjoyment of you forevermore. And it's in the matchless name of Christ I pray. Amen. We sang something a moment ago. And I'm so thankful that we sang because it is directly connected to what we're going to talk about tonight. We sang a line two songs ago, and you all sang it. You all sang these words, at least most of you sang these words. And I wonder if they're true of you. Sometimes we sing songs and the question is, do we believe them? Do we believe the words that we're saying? Do you believe these words? Do you believe that Christ is yours forevermore? Remember that Christ is mine forevermore. We all sang that. And what I was thinking was, Lord, is that true of these students? Is that true of them? Will they know you and love you and treasure you and enjoy you forevermore? Are those words true of them? But here's the question that comes to mind. Is Jesus someone that you should want to be with forevermore? Is Jesus that good that not only should we sing songs about how good it would be to be with him forevermore, but that we should actually desire that, want that, and truly be convinced of it, that he is so good, that he's better than anything, that if we had nothing but Christ, that we'd be good. We'd be satisfied. That if you had nothing in this life but to know Christ, who created you, who, as the psalmist says, knit you together in your mother's womb, intricately woven in the depths of the earth with love and care and precision, knowing that you would be here tonight to hear the gospel one more time, is he worthy of that kind of language? Is he so good that we should sing those kinds of songs and mean it and want it? And I wonder if Jesus is that good to you. And I think tonight, if you're paying attention, if you're listening, you will have undeniable evidence and proof that God is truly good. But not only that he's good, but that he's loving. and that you should want to have him forevermore. So that's what I'm preaching for tonight. That's what I'm praying for tonight, is that you would see that he's good. That he's good. He's the greatest good that you could know and have. And sometimes it's hard for us to grasp some of these big, weighty things of eternity. And it's hard for us sometimes to think about 10 years down the road, 20 years down the road, 50 years down the road, 1,000 years down the road into eternity. Because we're here, right? Right now. You guys have homework that you need to do when you get home tomorrow, right? Actually, tonight. Do you have school tomorrow? No, you don't have school tomorrow. That's right. That's why we're here tonight. You've got things. I'm like, wait a second. What is today? Wednesday? I don't even know what day it is anymore. You've got things to do, right, that are due on Tuesday, and you've got practice on Wednesday or youth group on Wednesday, and then you've got things to do. Life goes on, and it's hard for us to think out beyond ourselves. And something that I find helpful is to get perspective from people who've lived longer than me, who've walked through things that I've never walked through. There's a missionary born in the late 1700s, which I know, even that, it's like, that was a long time ago. Can we relate to this? We can. That's right. We can. Someone said yes, and they're right. This missionary born in the late 1700s, his name is Alan Gardiner. Come from the land that Ian came from, the motherland, as we say. We do say that. His name was Alan Gardiner, and he was a missionary to many different places, but most notably Patagonia. You know that name, that place? You know anyone else who went to Patagonia, studied there? Anyone else? Does it ring a bell? Ever heard of a guy named Charles Darwin? Charles Darwin, right? The father of modern evolution. He went there to study animals and his theories of evolution. That's where he did a lot of his writing. But when Charles Darwin was there, he didn't want anything to do with the people of the island. He found that they were far too evil. I mean, that was even the language that he used. Someone who doesn't even believe in God. And if you don't believe in God, how do you measure good and evil? By what standard do you measure those things? But he knew objectively the people on these islands were evil. They were murderous. But when he came back, after Alan Gardiner had been there, Darwin even noticed a massive difference amongst the people. And it was because Alan Gardiner and other missionaries had been there and had been preaching the gospel. But the story doesn't end there. While Alan Gardiner was there, he experienced horrendous conditions. Massive difficulties. The kinds of things that you and I in modern America, we'd be like, no way, I'm not even going to touch that. I'm not even going to think about going there. But I know you guys do missions week sometimes at youth group, and you talk with and interact with your missionaries, people who have considered Christ so good that they would go to another land to tell people about how good he is. And this is what Alan Gardiner did. Hardships throughout his service to the Lord. And despite his troubles, he said, while God gives me strength, failure will not daunt me. You know what they didn't have in 1700 on the island of Patagonia? Running water, showers, stoves, soap, probably, toothbrushes, toothpaste, floss, a mirror to look in the mirror and see how your hair is doing. They didn't have hardly any clean clothes. They didn't have a lot of fresh water that they could drink. Food was pretty sparse. And yet, what did he say? While God gives me strength, failure will not daunt me. The likelihood of dying in 1700 by living on a island like this was far greater than it would be today. And in 1851, again, he was born in the late 1700s, so he lived into, you know what, I think I might have got a date wrong there, but I'll fact check myself a little later. At the age of 57, he died of disease and starvation while serving on another island in the southern tip of South America. He died. He died as a missionary. And when they found his body alone, his diary His journal was laying next to him. And it recorded his hunger that he was constantly struggling with, thirst, his wounds that he was caused by the that were caused by the inhabitants of the island there, his loneliness. Ever feel lonely? Imagine being lonely on an island where you hardly know the language, you don't know a soul, you don't have a friend that you can call. And the last entry in his little book showed the struggle of his shaking hand trying to journal these words as he tried to write legibly so that people could see how good his Savior was in his dying moments. And this is what it read. Hungry. Remember, he was hungry, friendless, thirsty, wounds that were probably festering and infected. They found him dead under a boat that he had rolled over him on the beach. And this is what he said in his journal. I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God. I'm overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God. Alan Gardner knew that Christ would be his forevermore. Alan Gardner knew that Jesus was good and that he was lovely and that to have Christ, he could have everything else lost. Everything else could be taken away. His very life could be taken from him. And yet he was overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God in his dying moments. Tonight, that's what I want you to think about. Is God good? Do you know the goodness of God? This morning, we saw God's sovereignty on display in his word. And the sovereignty of God is the pillow, Charles Spurgeon has said, is the pillow that we rest our souls upon. We rest in the sovereignty of God, knowing that he is in control of everything. And I know you have a lot of questions about that. I've talked to you, a lot of you today, about some of the questions you have about the sovereignty of God. And I know there's a lot more. How does God both ordain evil to come to pass, and yet he himself is not guilty? And we can't pin him down on any wrong that he's ever done. How can that be? And we live in the tension of what God's word affirms about himself, that he is both just and righteous, and he's also the one who ordains and is in control of everything, even evil and catastrophes and pain and sin. I know you have questions, and I wrestle with those questions too. Ian and I were sitting with someone this afternoon saying, we have a lot of questions. But we know, having walked with the Lord for some time now, like Alan Gardner, can say something like what he said at the end. God has been good. And he's been faithful. And in the darkest hours of our lives, we have seen the Lord's kindness. Even through the most painful moments of our lives. The last month and a half have been some of the most difficult days of mine and Laura's life together as a family, as a couple. As we've walked through some of the pain of friends of ours in California, and we have come through to the other end and we're saying, Lord, you're good. You're faithful. We trust you more as a result of having walked through this pain with these people. The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which our heads and our hearts and our souls rest. And if God is, because if God is not in control, no one is. If God is not in control, then everything's just up to chance. And that's not a world that we want to live in. And that's not a world that we do live in. We live in a world where there is a God who is good and loving and sovereign and jealous. And he is holy. God's sovereignty, as we said this morning, should be a great source of comfort for your soul. that you are held by a love unlike anything else in all of creation. You are held, if you're in Christ, by a God who is in control of every detail of your life. I was recalling an illustration of my brother-in-law. He said that every time you look up into the window and the sun is shining through and you see a speck of dust floating down through the air, that God has ordained the very path of that speck of dust from where it's floating to where it lands. God has ordained that. God is aware of every tiny little detail of the universe. And if you're in Christ, that should be a great comfort to you. But if you're not in Christ, it's actually rather terrifying. Because the Lord knows exactly where you are at every moment of every day, exactly what you're doing, thinking, saying. And while he is good and loving, he is also just and righteous. Tonight, if you are in Christ, you are held by a good God. And so tonight, first we're going to do, what we're going to do is look at the goodness of God. And then we're going to look at the love of God. And we'll spend the majority of the time talking about the love of God from Romans chapter 8. But I want to tie some things together about the goodness of God and show how really the love of God is how he displays his goodness. Because the goodness of God is manifested in his love and his care for his people. Tonight we're going to combine two of these two attributes to help us see that in view of his jealousy and his holiness and his sovereignty, God's great desire is to display his goodness and his love to those who will be his forevermore. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, when the Lord says he is abundant in goodness, the word that's translated as goodness is more often in our Bibles translated as loving kindness, which is a really cool word when you think about it. When you think of someone who's kind, you're like, oh, they're a really nice person, you know. You could kind of observe kindness kind of from a distance. That person is a kind person. Just the way I kind of see them interacting with people over there, they're a kind person. But to know that someone is loving and kind, you have to have experienced them expressing their kindness toward you in a personal way. You know someone loves you because they are doing for you things that are good for you, things that are best for you. They're pursuing good things for you. The Lord is abundant in loving kindness. God is constantly doing good to us and for us. And maybe you're asking, have I seen God's kindness? How do I know I've seen his kindness? I have some questions for you at the end that are going to help you think about that. By sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die for lawless, wicked people like us, God demonstrated his love. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And we're going to look at verses 6 through 10 briefly here. God's goodness, we said, is his loving kindness. It's his steadfast love is another way. That's how the ESV translates it. His goodness is his steadfast love. And the greatest display of God's goodness, his loving kindness, was when God sent his son to die for lawless sinners like us. And God demonstrates both his love and his righteousness in this sending of his son. Look at verses 6 through 10. Read along with me. See the goodness of God in this text. See the goodness of God here. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly at just the right time. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, Though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. Verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And therefore, since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Verse 11 is important too. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. God sent his Son, Jesus, at the right time to save people like you and me. God sent his Son into the world to save sinners, not when we had gotten our act together, not when we had kind of dusted ourselves off and picked ourselves up and kind of cleaned up a little bit and went to church one week and kind of got our act together. God sent his Son at the right time, and the right time was while we were still in our sins. Now, Jesus died 2,000 years ago, right? Those people were in their sins. Jesus' death was so powerful and so effective that all who believe in him from that day until he comes again will be saved, will be reconciled to him, will be made from enemies to friends. And this is the goodness of God. What kind of person goes to their enemies, goes out of their way to go to their enemies, to greet their enemies, to welcome their enemies into their own life, into their homes, makes them close, and makes them friends? Have you done that? Have you ever made a friend of a sworn enemy? You know, of a person who is such an adversary to you? No, we keep those people at arm's length, don't we? But God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever should believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. God loves sinners. He loves those who lie, who cheat, who steal, who are angry. He loves to magnify his goodness by saving people like that. God is good, and we see it in the sending of his Son. And he's righteous. Flip back to Romans chapter 3, verses 25 to 26. Picking up at the end of verse 24, it says, Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins, verse 26, and it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is so good, but he is also just. Remember 1 John 1:9, Ian's probably preaching on that this coming Wednesday. Verse John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It seems good of God to forgive, right? If we confess our sins, he'll forgive us. But what about the sin? What about the breaking of God's law? What does he do about that? Isn't God just? Absolutely. God is just. How is it that God can forgive our sins if we just come and confess our sins to him? What about the offense? What about the law breaking? Well, God is just to forgive us our sins. How do we know that he is just? God poured out his just wrath upon his own Son to save sinners. God satisfied his wrath in pouring it out in his own son, not some innocent, kind of third party bystander, someone just drug him off the street. Hey, you come over here and get up on this cross. No, Jesus is himself God. And God stepped in the place of sinners in his goodness, in his loving kindness, and he bore the wrath of God. And so we see God's goodness as a forgiving God, but we also see in his goodness that he is just. He's righteous. And so in Christ, God's steadfast love is eternal. God's goodness is a opportunity for us. It is a invitation to us to come and to have our sins forgiven and to have our guilt removed. And this is the greatest expression of God's goodness. How should we respond to God's goodness? How should we respond to this special love that God has for believers, even as he has loved his son? It's the same kind of love that he has toward his own son. How should we respond to that? In John 17, verse 23, there's some profound words. He says this, Jesus is praying, and he says, I am in them, and you are in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. If you're in Christ, God loves you just like he loves his son, his very own son. How do you respond to the love of a father like that? How should we respond? Well, first, we should respond by having absolute confidence that God is good. We should trust him and believe that those who trust in such a good God will be blessed by him. Psalm 34, verse 8. You can probably quote this to me. Psalm 34, verse 8 says this, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. God is good. What should we do? We should trust him. We should take refuge in him. We should trust that if we come to him, he will be good to us. And we know that that's true because God did not spare his own son. God gave us the greatest good, which is his own son as our savior. We should trust him that he's good. We should have confidence that he's good. And we ground our confidence in the goodness of Christ. We look to the cross. We don't just look to the cross as some kind of religious activity or ritual. We look to the cross to remember the goodness of God. If you're ever doubting or fearful that God will not be good to you, if you'll come to him, look to the cross. Rehearse the gospel. Get someone to preach the gospel to you if you are doubting that God is good. Look to the cross. Ground your confidence in God's goodness in the cross of Jesus Christ. But also, how else should we respond to his love and his goodness? We should love God for his goodness. We should love God for his goodness. God's goodness displays his loveliness, that he is. If we come to him, we will find that he is a good and kind king. Look at Luke. Well, I'll just turn there. I know I'm flipping around a lot, but Luke chapter 7, verse 47. Luke chapter 7, verse 47. This is where Jesus is speaking to the sinful woman. Why should we love God for his goodness? Listen to this. He says, therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. This sinful woman, you remember? She was a prostitute. She had lived a sinful life. And she knew that Jesus was good. And she came and she served him. And she cleaned his feet. Weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair and of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment that she had, this precious ointment. And when the Pharisees, remember what it says, who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, this Pharisee, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And then he says it. Jesus forgave this sinful woman because she came and she knew that this was a good king. That all of the others that she had served in the past, all of the things that she had done in the past, these were not good people. These were not good men. But Jesus was a good man and he would save her. He would forgive her and he did. And she loved him. And her life was different as a result of it. Love God for his goodness, but also receive his good gifts with gratitude. If you don't receive God's goodness with gratitude, he may take his good gifts away from you. We should fear the abuse of God's goodness. You remember in Romans chapter 1? Why did God plunge the world into brokenness and sin? Why was the world cursed? It was because people refused to give God thanks. They refused to worship him. They refused to give him thanks and to appreciate him for their lives and for his kindness and for his provision, for his love toward them. And he poured out his righteous wrath upon them. And there's a future wrath that is coming for those who do not give him thanks. His desire is that you would turn to him and give him thanks, that you would appreciate and thank him for his goodness towards you, because he has been good to you. Here's another way that we should respond in light of God's goodness to us. God's goodness is displayed, like we said, through his love. And we're going to look at some more aspects of the way that he loves us now. But God's goodness and his love is a sacrificial love. It is a love that reveals itself as a giving love. God gives of himself to us. He's faithful. He provides for us. He gives you friendships. He gives you good things to enjoy. Not as an end in themselves, not to enjoy those ultimately, but ultimately that those things would be like a ray of sun. And you don't just look at that ray and go, wow, that's a cool ray, but you trace up the ray to the sun, and you go, look at that thing, is amazing. That's what God's gifts are to you. They are to cause you to lift your eyes to him and say, God, thank you for your kindness toward me. But how should that translate into our relationships to one another? God has been sacrificial. He's been gracious and generous to us. Are you generous in return? Are you generous with the things that God has given you? What about in your relationships in this church? Are you sacrificial in the church? The gospel reveals God's love and then it calls us to love like God does. Do you see the fruit? Remember the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. You know the song? There's a bunch of songs. My kids know a crazy one. I won't sing it for you. But one of the fruits of God's love in us is that we love others sacrificially. We have a concern for and a care for others, not just to get from them what we can get from them for our own enjoyment and benefit. That's not love. That's the world's idea of love. Just get someone who will kind of agree with you to kind of mutually, you know, give each other what you want to keep each other satisfied. That's not love. That's not love. That's selfishness. Examine yourself. Do you have a love for others that flows out of the love that you've experienced from God? 1 John 3:18 says, "Let us not love in word, nor in just speech." Not simply just saying, "Oh man, I love you." You know, give a hug and a high five. "I love you, man." We say that a lot. It's kind of cheap. It's not meaningless entirely. But John says, let us love in deed and in truth. Let your love for one another be genuine and real. But it'll only be genuine and real and sacrificial and true if it's flowing out of the love that God has shown you through his Son. If you are actively appreciating and giving thanks to God for his kindness, his goodness towards you in Christ, as you pray and as you read your Bible and you listen to sermons and you learn about how God has been good to you, if you're truly appreciating God's goodness towards you, it will flow out in loving deeds toward others that shows the goodness of God. So we've learned about God's goodness and we've thought about some ways that we need to respond to it. How does God display his goodness primarily? How do we know that God is loving? Well, we read Romans chapter 5 earlier. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God did for us the most loving, the best thing that he could possibly do in sending his Son. Love is doing that which is best for others. Is doing what is truly good for them. And so God gave us what was most needed. In our greatest need, he sends his Son into a world that rejected him. But as we think about God's sovereignty, that was always the plan. God has always had as part of the plan that his Son would come into the world to save sinners. That has always been the plan. We know that in Revelation, there's a book in Revelation that's called, the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life. And all of those who trust in Christ, their names are written in that book. But the book belongs to the Lamb. And the Lamb is the Lamb who was slain. And so from eternity past, there's been a book with names written in it. And if you're trusting in Christ, you're trusting in one who from eternity past had decided that he would display his saving love in his world that he created. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the greatest act of love. And the highest type of love mentioned in the New Testament is that love captured in this Greek word. You probably have heard of it, agape. Agape love. Have you heard that before? Yeah, you've heard that. Agape or agape. And what is this kind of love? This love is described in the New Testament as a self-giving, even sacrificial love. And this is the love that best describes this attribute of God. The self-sacrificial quality of God's love can be seen in the gift of his Son, gift of the Son by the Father. In Jesus' self-sacrificial death for those who were at enmity with him, those who were his enemies, And in the new life that he freely and sovereignly gives to those who are dead in their transgressions, in their trespasses, and in their sins. And love is so central to who God is. Remember what John in the gospel, the epistle of 1 John says. Says that God is love. God is love. Now, love is not God, right? But God himself is love. That is who he is. He describes himself as love. And now again, John's not limiting God's essence to love. He's not saying that love is God, but he's affirming that love is central to all that God is and does. And so where do we see outside of the cross as Christians? If we're in Christ, if we're Christians, how do we see God's love on display in our lives primarily? How is it that we see his ongoing attribute of love toward us? Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And I want to give to you several observations from this passage that will help you and encourage you, and I hope draw you to this God who is love. And we know what love is, right? Love is self-sacrificial. It is giving. It is seeking the best of others. How does God display it currently? Here it is. The greatest exercise of love, God's greatest display of his love towards you, if you're a Christian, if you're saying, I'm in Christ, I belong to him forevermore, it's in his sustaining work of those that he has redeemed. The fact that you are trusting in Christ right now and that something hasn't caused you to disbelieve or something hasn't somehow.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.